Good morning once again. We'll be continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. This morning will be a part two of three series I did not know I was going to do on Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. So if you would like to follow along, I always encourage you to do so. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And we will begin there after a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, again, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here together. Thank you for thank you, God, for your holy word. I thank you for the blessed assurance we have in it. I thank you, God, for being that solid foundation we can rely on. The ups and downs come and go in this life, but you remain steadfast. And so I thank you, God, that we can rely on you in all things. I thank you that we can find answers in your holy word. I thank you that the church, the body of Christ, may continue to get together and encourage each other until that glorious day where you call us home. I thank you for the opportunity this morning. And I pray as often as I do, that your Spirit would guide us into true spiritual wisdom and understanding as we think about these things, as we meditate upon your word and let your word dwell richly in us and bring about that outward sign of the inward change, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. And how important it is to realize that what we do and what we say matters. There is some eternal weight on what we do on a daily basis. So may you help us to remember that. For the joy it is to serve you as your children. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. In Philippians chapter 4, we've only made it through the first three verses. And there's much to be said there, and there's still much to be said on the remainder of this chapter, so we'll be on Philippians yet for a while. But if we look at verse 1 again, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." I really feel like just keeping going here. Let's read verses 4 through 7. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing," or in other words, be anxious for nothing. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It just seemed fitting to continue on there how important prayer is. And this whole message might just be scrapped for now, and we'll talk about prayer this morning. It is a very important ministry to have. It's definitely not something to neglect. We should pray without ceasing, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All day, every day, is what that means. And it's not too much of a surprise, I think, if we just allow ourselves to reflect on what happened this week, or even last week, or things like that. Just think about what you went through on a daily basis, and how some days were easier than others, but we tend to linger on the harder ones. And guess what happens on those harder days? We pray more, don't we? We ask God to help us in our infirmities. We ask God to help us solve the problems that are going on. But what we ought to realize from reading this passage here, which, again, I didn't plan this message honestly at all, but if we look at that, when he says, "Rejoice always in the Lord," again, I say, rejoice. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Okay? The Lord is at hand. "Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And note what it doesn't say. It does not say that you'll get everything you ask for. That's definitely not what it says here. We want that to happen, and sometimes, if we're honest, we want him to be that proverbial vending machine where we just put in our prayers and out comes the answer that we're expecting, right? But you think about how a vending machine works. Well, okay, one of those prize machines. Vending machines, yeah, you specify the exact thing. I get it. But one of those prize machines, you know, or do they still have those maybe at the dentist's office? I'm trying to think. It's been a long time since I've engaged with them. But you put your quarter in, or with inflation these days, it's like 10 bucks. You put that in, spin the thing, and out comes something, right? You don't know what it is. For me in my youth, I remember, I don't mind sharing this, I wanted these little plastic football helmets, and I wanted to just collect them all because I was a kid and wanted to collect them all. So I kept hoping, well, I need this and that team to get them all. I don't remember if I ever finished this. But I put my quarter in and tried to get, and I never know what I was getting. Isn't that kind of the same thing, though? We pray to God and we ask God for certain things, but we don't know what's actually going to happen. And we're not promised that we're going to get that exact thing. We're actually promised something better. He says in verse 7, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So no matter what difficulty we're going to go through, we can pray ourselves to sleep. I've done that on several occasions. I'm sure some of you, if not all of you in here, have had some of those days where it's like, I'm so exhausted from praying, I just need to go to sleep. Because it's just overwhelming. Things in life get overwhelming. I'm often reminded of the prophet Elijah. When he thought, man, this is it, I'm done. He ran away from Ahab, I think it was. I don't remember exactly the chapter, 17, 18, I don't remember. But I remember him running away from Ahab, and he gets to a place out there by the brook, which I think has a name, but I can't remember it right now. See, I didn't study this at all. But he goes out there, and he just collapses, right? But an angel meets him there, says, okay, get up, eat. Okay, go back to bed. Okay, get up, eat, right? I mean, it was really difficult for him, and he was just out of it. Right, so it's not like the people we read in the Bible are these, you know, superhumans or anything like that. They're just like we are. Right? They go through life. They went through their life just like we're going through our lives. I joke around sometimes saying the technology has changed, but life is the same. Right? We still need to eat and to sleep and to drink and to do something with our days. Right? We have to put our bodies to work in some way, shape, or form. But the peace of God is so far and above superior than just getting what we ask for. Like with the case of those that we know suffering on our prayer sheet, I won't go into specifics for the sake of the recording, but we pray for them often. Many times for days, months, it can go on and on because we're still suffering from the same difficulties. And yet, God has a purpose for all of that. God has this amazing thing that he does, Romans 8:28, that says that he'll work out all things for good for those that love God, for those that are the called according to his purpose. In other words, for those that are in Christ. He's going to work out all things that are for good for us. We might not see them as good. Hospital stays, not so good. Sicknesses or broken bones or something that we go through in life, those don't seem so good at the time. I can recount a whole bunch of stuff in my own lifetime. A tree falling on my neighbor's truck. Not so good. But God worked that out for good. The AC compressor falling out of my van when I was driving into the driveway. Not so good. Especially when I didn't have a lot of finances at that time. But God provided a way that I never knew was coming. There's all these things that God does that are so far and above superior. And the amazing thing is having peace. Really. Again, I wasn't planning on preaching anything about this today. But the peace of God that passes understanding, man, that's nice. And when you realize that we serve a God who is omnipotent, who has the ability to speak things into existence that weren't there before, surely he has the ability to help me with my AC compressor or find some way to solve whatever problem that we go through on a daily basis. He's the one that gives us that strength to keep on keeping on. He's the one that can take that anxiety, dissolve it away. Right? That's the peace of God. And when we get that peace of God, that's just so much better than, to borrow today's vernacular, freaking out about whatever it is. Well, that's my little aside on that for this morning, but it's been one of those weeks for my family. You know, we were up and down, both my wife and I, with physical infirmities, shall we just say. But we're on the mend, hopefully, now, and it's just one of those things where it's like, well, that seems to be going wrong, and what we should have been, or what we were doing, should have fixed it, but didn't. You know, it's like, well, what do we do now? And we're not exempt from this. I know I don't think anyone has that problem here, but usually the stereotypical person off the street that comes in thinks the pastor is, you know, somewhere up somewhere else, right? But we're not. We're on a very equal level playing field. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We might be more of a target, I suppose there's that, but still, it's we go through life just like everybody else goes through life, right? So that peace of God is what's needed. It passes all understanding and helps us to continue on, because when we're in freak out mode, it's really hard to concentrate, focus on anything, right? Except that whatever it is that's sending the alarms off. But God can bring us back down. He can calm us down, help us focus, and I'm struggling with where that verse is, but it's 2 Corinthians something, where Paul besought the Lord thrice for his physical infirmity, right? He said, take this away from me, take this away, take this away. You can imagine even Paul freaking out, right? But what was God's response to him? Which I may or may not find it by the time I get there. But he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then Paul completely turns around. Okay, it's 2 Corinthians 12. There we go. Verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul has a complete change of attitude. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. So when he doesn't have stuff, awesome! Right? That's kind of his attitude, isn't it? I rejoice or take pleasure in infirmities. Whoa, I'm sick. Cool. Who has these thoughts, right? Oh, man, that guy really hates me. Okay. Right? Because of the word of God. In persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. It's maybe that's a lesson for me the last couple weeks, as I'll be honest, I'm not perfect in this either. I want to follow after Paul as he follows after Christ. I want to be the best I can be, to do everything I can in this life while I have breath. So when I give account to God, I will have studied to show myself approved unto God and not be ashamed. Right? That's my goal all throughout life. And we're still going to mature as the days go by. But when infirmities come up and I have those thoughts too, man, I just want to be done with this. I want to quit. I want to back out, right? We have those thoughts when we go through life. It's like, man, just get this over with. But we realize that in those infirmities, God is so strong. And I've thought a lot about my past pastoring life, I guess we'll say. It goes back 7-8 years now. How sick I was even then. Because my digestive stuff that I still deal with even today, although hopefully that's on the mend and maybe on the way out, I don't know. But when I was having my troubling days and still was able to go preach anyway, and while I was first starting my first pastorate job in Wisconsin, I had to drive 1 hour and 15 minutes to get there one way back and back, and so, until we could acquire a house there too. So maybe that pattern's happening here and we'll move here sometime soon. I don't know, hopefully. But even so, think back and how God has allowed my vehicle to make it here and back every time, every Sunday, without fail. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And even though I was sickly with my digestive thing and on a couple of different occasions after I got home, got totally sick after that, right? And dealt with that for like the 24-hour bug or maybe 2-3 days or whatever that was. But while I was preaching, did you notice? Like, this is all glory to God, honestly. I mean, there was one day where my back hurt so bad I couldn't stand. I remember that. But just to show his strength in our infirmities, and I'm not glorifying myself in any way, but just giving you a taste of that and giving you the opportunity to think back in your own life. Think back on those opportunities where you suffered reproach or had infirmities, and it was all for Christ's sake, and how God worked through you, and how God worked that out in your life. It just triggers us to do Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. And all of that as an introduction to the message I might get to today, because I don't know where I'm going anymore, about how good works matter. And prayer is one of those. I mean, that's the emphasis this morning. Our good works matter. When we read in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4, remind ourselves when Paul speaks of the saints there as my joy and crown. You're my prize. You are the ones that have accepted the gospel of the grace of God. You are the ones I will spend eternity with. This is the prize of laboring for the Lord. And that's not just for those that are street preaching and sharing the gospel and people say, yes, I want to believe, but it's also for those that come alongside already believers and encourage them in sound doctrine. That's also very important. It's also praying, right? Praying is a very important work to be done. We got to put effort into it, right? It's a work. We don't have to, but the joy and the peace that comes from it should make it very appealing. And how God also commands us to do it, pray without ceasing. Right? We can't exhaust God, right? Sometimes we might think, well, I don't want to bother him about this. Go for it. You can't exhaust God. Is it a, oh boy. And there gets into my thought of doing that message series on light things that God has done, at least in the Old English, because that's what I'm familiar with. But look throughout Scripture. Is it a light thing for me to do this? I mean, God has questioned a few times people that are just like you and I. We would think, oh, I shouldn't bother with this. Oh, like, why would God want to do that? Is it a light thing? I can do that. or something of that nature. And I'm being vague on purpose because I haven't studied that in a long time. This is all off-the-cuff stuff. I'm just being candid with you again. God is omnipotent. If we're struggling with something, God can overcome it. Most often, in my experience, it's not the way we expect. It's a much different way, but it turns out to be the best way. It works out for good, just like he promised. So prayer is important, and we're doing it for the joy and crown of spending eternity with everyone in paradise. Right? Our focus should be on heaven. That's the main thing that we got from chapter 3. Our works apart from Christ, our works in the flesh, that's nothing. Our focus should be on heaven. Our focus should be on Christ. We should press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So everything that we say and do should have eternity in focus. It's easy to say. It's another thing to do, right? We might think about, well, is doing the dishes glorifying God? Is what other mundane thing? Mowing the lawn or trimming hedges or painting a house? Yeah, why not? Praise the Lord while you're doing it. Pray for others while you're doing it. I mean, everything we say and do can be done with eternity in focus. Maybe you're painting that your house, which happens to be the very favorite color of the next person that's going to own it. I mean, I don't know. I'm just totally speculating, making things up. But everything we do should be done for the glory of the Lord, right? And then we are, the body of Christ is the joy and crown. So he's encouraging them to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In verse 2, we read the very brief problem that was going on in Philippi with Euodias and Syntyche. Whatever they were doing in their disagreement, they were obviously not in the same mind in the Lord. And he's reminding them, be in the same mind. Right? Put aside the differences, and remember, I'm not going to get into all this again, but we went through chapter by chapter and how Paul reminded them who they were in Christ, reminded how important it was to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to be unified as one body, to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, that he became servant of all on the cross of Christ, or Calvary, I should say, it says two, cross of Christ. And because of that, every knee will bow and give glory to God through Jesus Christ. So then, trust in God that he's going to complete that work that he started in all the believers. This is back and forth between chapter 1 and 2. Until that day of Christ, until he calls us home and makes everything brand new. What most call the rapture event. That's what I mean by being called home. And to let God work in us both to have the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. That was the end of chapter 2. And then of chapter 3, or leading into chapter 3, I guess I am going back into this, of how Paul wanted to send Timothy, but instead sent Epaphroditus, who Philippi sent to Paul to take care of his needs. And he said, well, I wanted to send Timothy, but I sent Epaphroditus because you heard he was sick. And yeah, he was about to die because of his errand here, because of his work for the Lord. Verse 30 there of chapter 2, not regarding his own life. So even Epaphroditus, look at that example. He was zeroed in on eternity. I don't care if this is going to break my body. I'm going for it. It's kind of convicting to me. What about you? That's what he was doing. And he was sick, nigh unto death. But he did get better, and he did complete his errand, and so Paul sent him first instead of Timothy, and I don't know honestly if he sent Timothy after or not, but Epaphroditus went back with the letter, with the message to Philippi. And to have that dedication and then come back from that point to say, you know, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. We are the circumcision, right? We talked about all of that before. We are not Israel. We have not replaced them. Israel is still a valid entity. But there are those that are trying to corrupt us with unsound doctrine, even quoting Bible verses. But they'll take them out of context and twist them just enough, because that's what Satan does. He is more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made back in Genesis 3. He twists it just enough to make it sound righteous, holy, biblical, but it's not. In fact, it's a doctrine of devils, as it is written in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, which I've almost convinced to be our next series, actually, Doctrines of Devils and the Wiles of Satan, Wiles of the Devil. So that might be in the future whenever we're done with Philippians 4. Don't know when that's going to be. But he comes on down through there talking of works in the flesh not being worth hardly anything, not even counting them as dung, right? Gross. But knowing Jesus Christ, knowing him is far and above superior. Knowing that he will work out all things for good for those that love God. Knowing that we can have his peace when we pray to him in earnestness? Memory lapse on English. But when we're sincere about it. There we go, just use a different word. And again, his focus on that's what I'm doing, that's what Epaphroditus did, that's what we all should be doing, because down in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven. Right, so I couldn't help but talk about how great it is knowing that the moment we trust in Christ and his work on the cross, his blood paid for my sin, I am guaranteed stamp of approval of God as Holy Spirit made a citizen of heaven. And there's nothing I could possibly do to be separated from God in that. Nothing can separate us, right? That's the good, great, however you want to think of it, awesome news of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we will go to heaven. God will change our vile body, this earthen body, it talks about being lowly or in humiliation. That's the idea of the Greek word there. But he's going to take that body and fashion it like his glorious body. So we're going to be able to live forever with him, in his presence. And so exciting to think about. And because of all that, then he finally addresses, okay, now Iodas and Syntyche, be of the same mind. And when you think about that and go back to the foundation of Jesus Christ and what God did when God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to talk about that in a little while here. It really does dissolve disputes between believers. I'll have to add that part on there. Between an unbeliever, can't promise anything. Hey, we read about those things, how they just go from the lust of the flesh to the lust of the flesh, here or there. They just go as they go. And we all were there at some point. So we can empathize or sympathize, whatever the correct word there is to use, with them in that. But we still need to stand fast in the Lord and show what a life in Christ looks like. So then finally, when we get to chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And I promise we talk about the book of life. That day is not today. It'll probably be next week, and might take more than 1 week to go over, because it's a long study if you want to be thorough about it, and that's just the kind of guy I am. I like to be thorough. So we'll look at all the references that I have found talking of the Book of Life. I'll just leave it at that for now. But what I wanted to point out again in verse 3, when he's saying, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, how that's in the singular. And so Paul is addressing every saint there. I can't even think of the words to say other than what is written. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. You're the one working together with me. If we're not familiar with what a yoke is, it goes on the beasts of burden to pull the plow or to do the things. I mean, that's what it used to be back then. I know we have machines that do all of that today. But that's what it used to be, to put the animals under yoke, whether oxen or horse or whatever, and to do the heavy lifting, right? And so he's talking to us, to every individual saint, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. You that are a sincere believer, we're working together in this, right? We're together in the body of Christ. We're laboring together in the Lord. And so last week I started talking about how important our works are and how important it is to dedicate ourselves to them. If you turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Should be just a few pages to your right. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul is writing to Timothy here saying, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Bodily exercise is profitable. That doesn't mean we all have to be bodybuilders. Okay? But bodily exercise is profitable. We understand that. It helps keep the body somewhat healthy. Let's put it that way. But godliness is profitable unto all things. It's better. It has profit, promise in the life that now is and that which is to come. Now remember, last week we started talking about the Bema Seat of Christ judgment. The inevitability that we will stand before Jesus Christ someday and give an account of what we have done on this earth. I was going to look at a couple of different verses this morning about that. But with this in mind, again, reminding us that we will one day give an account of what we have done in the flesh, that should spark in us that zeal to do the good works, right? The gospel, the grace of God should do that, knowing that, yep, I was a dirty dog sinner, whatever you want to call yourself, try to keep it sort of clean, back then. But when I trusted in Christ and understand that He did what He did, He took my place, He took my sins on His shoulders, He paid my sin debt for me, that should spark the zeal to do the good works. That's God's love toward us, right? I quoted Romans 5, kind of 6 through 9 before. We'll probably look at that passage this morning as well. But realizing how loving God is to do that for us, that's one aspect of motivation. I know I've talked about this before. The other aspect is that fear, that reverence. He's the authority, and I will give an account. Right? There's no gray area. We will give an account. So with that other motivational factor, we should really want to be zealous to do those good works. I've often asked myself as I go through life questions like, well, as I'm doing the normal earthly, I need my food and water and stuff, and I got to go do my job and that. I often ask myself, what is the eternal value of this? Right, just to help keep myself aligned with focusing on Christ. How can I develop a relationship and share the gospel with such and such person? I've done this with several people at my workplace, which is, you know, not a place that says you can officially do that. Right? They want to be, how do they call it? Diverse? Inclusive? Some of those verses, or some of those words, something like that. So you can't just have one above another. Right? They've all got to be equal. So there's ways of getting around that when you're sharing the gospel. But you know, just to show that even at that workplace, that's what I do. And I know I've shared sometimes when we've been out there, I'll often pray as we go to a petting zoo like we did two days ago, or whatever that was. I can't even think of time. I could blame the kids, I guess. I've got five. I just care about them a lot. But, you know, whatever. You get older and this is what happens, right?
No idea.
I know. I keep hearing those words, like, please, no. Tell me it gets better. So whenever that was, but whenever we go out, I pray often, not always, because I'm not 100% perfect, but often I pray, God, who can I share the gospel with today? Right, just to help me keep focused on eternity. I'm going to give a fun experience to my kids, make memories with them, build a relationship with them. I'm not neglecting that at all, but I minister to them all the time. Right, there's that factor too. Like, I'm going to meet a whole bunch of people here. I don't know if they're saved or not. So I often pray, can you help me share the gospel today? And I've also, I know, shared with you before that I'm very introverted when we go out. I don't want to start conversations. But if the conversation is started, or if somebody talks something even remotely close to Jesus Christ, the gospel, something like that, okay, there we go. So it didn't happen then, but it has happened on numerous occasions as we go out in our life. So I just want to encourage, do the same thing. Right? We're only here for a short time, so make every opportunity count. We looked at 1 Corinthians 3 and this judgment seat of Christ concept all the way through chapter 4 and verse 5, where even though we go through that judgment time, it ends with, then shall every man have praise of God. Right, so it's not a judgment on sin that was already done at the cross. If we've trusted Him sincerely, that Jesus' blood paid for our sins on the cross, then we're already covered by that. This is not about that judgment. This judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ judgment, is entirely about what you do after that. And so that's why I encourage to make every day count. Spend time in the Word of God. Get to know Him. Right, I shared how I invest so much in my kids, trying to develop relationships with them. Relationship with God is the same. There's a reason He says, pray without ceasing. It doesn't always have to be, please God, help me do this. Please God, help me do that. It could be something like, God, that sunrise is beautiful. Now, anything like that, give Him praise. Talk to Him throughout the day. He listens, He hears. We don't hear an audible voice anymore, otherwise it would belong in here, okay? But you can see Him working in your life. Most days, if not every day. Sometimes I feel like I'm blinded to it, and then I realize it like days, weeks, months, years later. Oh yeah, that's what you did there, right? But it's, you know, as they say, hindsight is 20/20. But God is constantly working with us. He's not a far off God. He is right there. Scripture says that His Holy Spirit is in you that believe, and you are in Christ. And if you couple those things together, knowing that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, you are sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's amazing. Right? Spiritually speaking, spiritual position, that's where we are. And not by any works that we have done, and yet we should be zealous to do these good works. And I've been saying this a lot. Why don't we turn to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. I'm just going to keep reading down through chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." That's the expectation. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So He had a job to do. That's why that verse is there in Crete, which I wasn't going to get into this morning. But think about the work of Jesus Christ. The purpose was to redeem us, the believer, from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. down in chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Do what's right. Do what's lawful. To speak evil of no man, boy, that's hard to keep, isn't it? To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We know, we can, is it empathize? I think it's empathize. We can empathize with that attitude. But instead it should be different. Verse 4 says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, or I desire for you to do this a lot, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Right? Godliness has that profitability both now and in the life to come. And my desire is for all believers everywhere, really, but especially those God has brought me into contact with, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a work people, that needeth not to be ashamed. I don't want anyone to have any regrets. I want all of us to have confidence that when we pass from this life, or when Christ calls us home, and whenever that we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, nothing to be ashamed about. That's my desire for all of us, to know who God is, to know His work through Christ, to know what He made us in Christ, to know Scripture, to know Him personally. Right? That's my desire for all of us here, to be zealous for these good works will come as second nature, when we sincerely trust in the gospel and we decide, I want to know Christ. I want to do away with the things of this world. I realize they're just not that great. They're unfulfilling. They are vanity, as the Bible does say. I want to know Christ. Right? If we have that in our hearts, if we have that attitude, these good works will naturally follow. Our flesh will rear its ugly head and say, I don't want to do that. It's going to happen. But we have the ability to put off the old man. We're actually instructed to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is made in the image of Jesus Christ, or made after Jesus Christ. Okay. And we're also not only going to run into opposition from our own flesh, but we're going to run into opposition from the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay. We are fighting a spiritual battle. So we're going to have thoughts enter into our heads like, why bother? I don't see the fruit of this. I don't want to do this anymore. I've done this for all these years and I don't see the fruit of it, right? And we've had those thoughts in our head. I'm not the only one, right? No. Okay. And when those thoughts start creeping in, we start thinking, why am I doing this? What is the point? I don't want to anymore. And there's a spiritual fight going on here. Our flesh is rearing its ugly head. Spiritual thoughts might be coming into our head or influencing us. And what we can do to fight against that is remind us, just like Paul did in Philippians, here's what God did in you. He's going to complete it. Your attitude should be the attitude of Christ. Earthly works really don't matter, but godly works do. And so I beseech you to be of the same mind in Christ Jesus. We could also counter it with saying, it is written, labor in the Lord is not in vain. And when we say stuff like that, use the word of God as the sword, as that weapon that we're given, in the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, when we can say to ourselves, it is written, that's a powerful thing. Okay, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, so we can all read where it is written. 1 Corinthians 15 and 57. I want to back up to 57. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, remember that the spiritual warfare that we're fighting today began back in Genesis chapter 3. It goes all the way back to the beginning of creation when Satan rebelled, brought his angelic host down with him, however many angels that were, that was, bad English. But that's still ongoing today. And you think about how powerful those beings are. and how powerful, or the lack thereof, we can say that humanity is, or we are. I'm going to mess myself up with these verbs. We can't win in our own power. That's the point I'm trying to make. But in Christ, look at what it says, 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Period. We already have the victory. And I'm tempted to go to Romans 5 right now because we already have the atonement, right? We're already made new in Christ. That's what the verse I was thinking of. But before we go there, it says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. So this is your position. You're in Christ. You have the victory. You're going to heaven, no matter what you say or do. You're going to get a brand new body to live in paradise with Christ forever. So because of all of that, because of the reality of the resurrection and how you are accepted in the beloved, in Christ Jesus, you have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and nothing can separate you from any of that. Because of that, he says, verse 58, stand fast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I'm hoping we're seeing the correlation between these verses and Titus 3. Affirm constantly, keep up the good works. God knows that this world is going to be tough. God knows that we're going to put up a fight, or should put up a fight against our flesh. That's not how I'm trying to say it. Our flesh is going to put up a fight against us. That's what I'm trying to say. Against our mind. Right? We could spend, I'm almost out of time. We could spend another series talking about how the flesh is going to argue against the spirit, how the body is against the mind. You can read about that in Romans 7. And really, if you're going to read Romans 7, start at Romans 1. Because all of it plays together and helps us understand that spiritual warfare. But that big sigh of relief, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. Oh, thank you, God. We already have that victory. So we should stand fast, or be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know. Right, it's not a guessing game. We know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And again, this kind of goes back to Philippians 3. See those works of the flesh? Those were vain. But not the work in the Lord, not the labor in Christ Jesus. Let's do, because I do want to start talking about the book of life next week. Let's go to Romans 14. Just to show that the Bema Seat judgment is not written only in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. You'll find the Bema Seat judgment in other places. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. Romans 14 and verse 7, it says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That cross-references Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Verse 12 here, though, says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Right, so it says it in Romans 2, the book of Romans, which contains practically everything of the gospel, the grace of God. I guess that's all I really have to say about that. But it includes this Bema Seat Christ, judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat reality. It's going to happen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, where it says it there again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. He's Paul writing this again and says, for we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, in house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's interesting about that well, actually, there's several interestings about interestings. There we go. Several interestings about that. It says, we know, that's the Greek term eido, it's this intuitive knowledge. Okay? We understand, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have, present tense, guaranteed a building of God and a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. We have it now. Okay? It's like awaiting us there. Isn't that exciting to think about? And no wonder that verse 2 follows verse 1 saying, for in this we groan. Oh, I really want that body. Yes, we do. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Another reason to thank God. Who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Right, so here's another verse that says you have the Holy Spirit as a down payment guaranteeing your place in paradise. Verse 6 says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Could do a whole sermon series on that too. We don't need sign gifts or anything like that. We walk by faith. We believe that he's done this already. Evidence is everywhere. But we don't need sign gifts or any supernatural anything. We walk by faith, not by sight. So verse 8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Oh yes, please. Verse 9 says, wherefore, so because of that, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there it is again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we, in the context here, are sincere believers, right? Saints there in Corinth in particular, but saints in the world. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I got to read the next one. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. So this is that other motivational factor, right? That fear, reverence, like he's the boss. He's the authority. He's the one with all the power. God is the one with all the power. And Jesus is God. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, which is pretty persuasive. But we are made manifest unto God. I'm open. I'm candid unto you. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Okay? So we should live in that way. Because Paul does say to be followers of him as he follows after Christ. We should live in that way to persuade. Do what's right. Do the right things. Do the good works. And I'm being vague on purpose because it takes infinitely different forms. Now, people just need a help lifting something. Well, go help lift them. Right? It could be something very simple and easy that is a good work. But it's always an act of love. This self-sacrificial love, I'm doing this for you with no expectation of any payment. Right, those would be the good works. And of course, it would be definitely sharing the gospel, the grace of God, or helping someone come unto the knowledge of the truth, edifying them in Scripture. But with all of that in mind, with God's love for us through Jesus Christ, that he loved us while we were yet sinners to go to the cross, and it always hits me to the heart too, thinking about me being there and being among those that were mocking him on the cross, which is what we were, if we're honest with ourselves. That's what we were before we did trust that he did pay for our sins on the cross. So it was like us mocking him, spitting on him, gnashing on our teeth, however that's worded in the Old English, on him at that time. And still, God did that through his love, to show us his love toward us. And that's what Romans 5:9 is saying, right? And so when he says, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, and how he willingly went to that cross for us. That's a huge dagger to the heart, right? Every time, really convicting to me, I'm even being convicted right now. To do those good things, to keep this body under subjection, and to have it perform the good works that God hath before ordained that I should walk in them, and it convinces me to put my scope again on Jesus Christ, on those eternal things, or to think eternally, and to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I just quoted like four or five different verses there, but That didn't happen overnight, right? I had to study and study and study and bring my body under subjection, and I'm still not 100% perfect, and I won't be, but that's my goal, right? And I'm hoping that's all of our goals, goals here. Someone would just have to spell check my words before they come out of my mouth. That'd be great. But I know that's not possible. This morning, I was really kind of heavy in my heart about sharing a particular aspect. Because for me, talking to and raising children, I already know that they don't realize the gravity of the things that they do. And likewise, I had thoughts about sharing the gravity of sinful behavior. Right? And it's kind of a heavy thing to talk about, a difficult thing to talk about. But I just wanted to bring up the fact that when Israel was under the law, and they broke the law, there was a harsh consequence. And we could exhaust ourselves reading Deuteronomy 28. How I think there's 14 verses of, here's the blessings if you obey, and then like 50-some for when they didn't. And how it just got progressively worse and worse to horrific atrocities that would take place with the purpose of bringing them back around to, oh yeah, we should serve God. There's a lot of verses I had planned about that. I just don't want to go there right now. The law is good if it is used lawfully. The law points out sin. So I was going to go to 1 Timothy 1 and read that passage instead. Romans 3, 19 and 20 makes it very clear that no flesh should be justified by the works of the law. It's the just shall live by faith. I was going to go to Galatians 3, quote Habakkuk 2, 4, which is what I just said, the just shall live by his faith. Paul quotes that in Romans 1, 17. And the fact that the law is holy and just and good, Romans 7. See, that's like a whole other message. I didn't really want to turn this into a four-part thing. So I'll leave that as somewhat of homework, which I won't grade. I always say that because I really won't. But be accountable, right? Look at it yourselves. Think about the gravity of what happened under the law. What does it say there? Leviticus 18, I know, has the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 10:5 that the man that does them shall live in them. Romans 10:5 says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And the Greek term there is en, could be live in them. Okay, which is a quote from Leviticus 18, so you can go check that out. But you think about breaking the Sabbath day. In Numbers 15, I won't get into that, but I know the account is there. In Numbers 15, a guy is going out collecting sticks on the Sabbath day. And Israel's like, what do we do with him? We were told not to do any work. What do we do with him? You remember, do you know what the consequence was? Death. They killed him. They stoned him to death. And you might think, whoa, that's really harsh. But what did God say? The Sabbath was a sign to the world that Israel was his chosen nation. That Israel had that contract with him. And you can read about that in Exodus 31. The Sabbath was a sign. So God says, you don't break that. And that guy willingly broke it. He knew the consequence. He knew the problem. Or the consequences. I guess that is the right word. Exodus 31, when he says, this is the sign, and the one that breaks it shall surely die. It's written right there. And so they needed to know the matter of it, and God knows the heart of all men, so I'm going to trust his judgment. That guy, whoever he was, grabbing sticks on the Sabbath day, he's doing some sort of work on the Sabbath day when he was supposed to not do any work on the Sabbath day and show the world that God gave them a day of rest. God says, purge the evil from you. That's a rebellious heart right there. And the whole purpose, see, this is heavy to talk about. I didn't even go to the verses. The whole purpose of that, though, is to realize the gravity of what sin is and to really help us to see how awesome and exalted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is for paying for all that for us. And because we know he did that for us and because of our sin being worthy of that death, Romans 1 is one of those lovely lists. All these things are worthy of death. Knowing that we did those things, Christ paid for them, that should provoke in us that zeal to do good works. So that was the major point I wanted to get home this morning. I'm also feeling convicted up here, just so you know. I want to end on good news. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5 ends with these very quick commands. They're like short and fast commands of what we ought to do as believers in Christ Jesus. So we can start. Where can we start? How about verse 14? Because I think, verse 14, this plays into what we've been talking about this morning. He says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Right? Because every fellow believer is going to go wayward at some point. We might say to ourselves, not me, not I, but it happens. So it helps to have the body of Christ to keep us accountable and to warn them, bring us back into where we ought to be. Like Euodias and Syntyche. I don't doubt that they were saved individuals because Paul's writing to saints and he's calling them out by name. They're having intense fellowship. They're having some problem. Now warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. We can always rejoice in our position in Christ and His work for us. Pray without ceasing. Again, get to know God. Pray about everything. Not just our supplications and asking for this, that, and the other thing, but just talk to Him all day long. It's the relationship that God made for us by bridging that gap that we made through Jesus Christ. In all things, or in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So even there you see that same attitude of Paul desiring all the saints to maintain that zeal of the good works, to present themselves as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. His desire is right there too for all of us believers. And then the great comfort we read in verse 24, we'll end there this morning. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. God has the ability. Trust Him. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, I do thank You again for Your work through Jesus Christ. I thank You for buying us back to You through Jesus' shed blood on the cross of Calvary. I thank You for making us a brand new creation in Christ Jesus and giving us those good works that You have before ordained that we should walk in them. I pray for encouragement to walk in them. It's the theme this morning to come before You and talk to You about all things, not just bringing our prayers, our supplications rather, but also thanking You and talking to You about Your creation and about other saints and praying for one another, encouraging one another as the day draws closer for You to call us home. I thank You, God, for being faithful, knowing that we can trust You in all Your word, that You will do what You say You will do, and we can continue building upon that foundation which no other man can lay, that is, Jesus Christ. So may everything we say and do honor You always. In Christ's name, amen.